Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're continuing in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Last week we made it through verse 13, but we'll continue and finish out this section today. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have appointed, another opportunity that you have given to us, and especially we thank you for your faithfulness that has drawn us. And we also thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that you have provided for us so that we do not need to depend upon our human abilities, but rather look to your Spirit to minister these truths to our hearts and minds to help us through the pilgrimage in this earthly life. We pray for that enlightenment, for that ministry to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Remembering that Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 through 12, is the last half of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it consists of the proverbs or wisdom sayings of Solomon. After experiencing as many experiences as he could in life, in order to find the answer to life, he has come to a conclusion that all is emptiness and a grasping for wind. He goes on to say now in the Proverbs, his wisdom sayings, in light of the fact that we are in a broken world. We're in a world that has been broken and affected by sin, and the Lord is not going to fix it. He's not going to straighten it out until he comes at his second coming. So in the meantime, we live in a broken world. So Proverbs chapter 7 through 12 emphasizes the need for wisdom in dealing with this earthly life. And so wisdom, we see biblical wisdom is not earthly wisdom. You can see those comparisons in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But there is a difference between earthly wisdom and spiritual or biblical wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is looking at life the way God sees life. It's different than human wisdom or earthly wisdom. There are some people have a lot of earthly wisdom, not a lot of spiritual or godly wisdom, but a lot of times earthly wisdom. The Bible's talking about the wisdom of seeing life the way God sees life. In fact, wisdom is personified in the New Testament at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is our wisdom. How he sees life, or to put it in broader terms, according to biblical truth, as he has created life to be. We can't make life any different than what he has already made. And so looking at life the way he looks at life and the way he has created life to be, obviously, is an advantage. And so in chapter 7, Solomon applied wisdom to life in general. He showed the importance of the application of wisdom to life in general. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, the application of wisdom to authority, which is something that we all have trouble with. We have trouble with submission to and respecting authority, whether it be parents or people at work who are in charge. Everywhere you go, it seems to there's somebody who's in a position of authority, and most of the time they seem inadequate to be in those positions. And yet there's wisdom involved. The wisdom of God says, approach authority not just for who the human being is, but for the fact that God is in charge. That no matter who they are or what they are, in fact, we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, is that slaves in those days are to be in submission to their masters, not only to the good and to the gentle ones, but also to the crooked ones. Be in submission as best you can without violating the law, without them, without you submitting to them, forcing you to sin. But be in submission. Why? Because God's in charge. And Jesus Christ is always the example, and Peter used the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Lord was treated unjustly. He was not treated fairly. He obviously was persecuted and, in fact, crucified. Yet he submitted himself to the Father who was in charge. And he submitted himself to the Father and went through it in submission to the Father. So there's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see life from God, the way God sees life, but beyond the human. Now, it might be correct how we evaluate the human. It might be correct as to how we evaluate the people who are in authority over us. But the Bible says that's beside the point. It's who God is. And he would have us to be in submission to them. In verses 10 through 17 of chapter 8, the application of wisdom specifically to mankind. So we had authority in the first 9 verses. Now it is the application of wisdom to mankind. And we took verses 10 to 13 last week. So just summarizing that, he says, and in this way I have seen. So this is an observation that Solomon has made. That the wicked ones being buried, that's what he's noticed. And they had come and they had gone from the holy place. They even went into the synagogue, coming and going and out of church. And yet they all wind up in the same place. They all die, and they're all buried. And they are forgotten in the city where they had done the things that they had done. Also, this is vanity. This is emptiness. To see life, especially the wicked ones, and how they can come and go in and out of church or in and out of synagogue and still wind up in the same place as everyone else. And he says, this is havel. This is vanity. That is a vapor. They're still here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 11 says, because a decree against an evil work had not been executed quickly, on account of the heart of the saints of man has filled in them to do evil. So the court system, he saw the justice system very slow in executing justice, especially for those people that they've already had a sentence brought against them. And so he's very frustrated with that, and he notices that man's heart becomes more evil the longer it takes for correct punishment to be administered. So a person or people who are free from discipline and even free from punishment for the evil that they do have a tendency to do more evil. In other words, where's God? He's not stopping me. He's not judging me. And that's one of the emptiness, the vanities that Solomon saw, is the wicked seem to get away with murder. And when they're not judged immediately, at least seemingly by God, they just seem to do evil even the more. We saw from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that Paul taught that, don't you not know that it's the goodness of God that's leading people to repentance? He's holding back judgment, the final judgment on people, to give them a chance to repent. And that's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 11 that we saw. is that the mockers and scoffers are going to come and say, where's this judgment you guys are talking about? Everything's been the same from the beginning, but of course Peter says they forgot about the flood. They forgot about the judgment that came at the beginning. They forgot about the fact that God says next time fire is going to come and consume the earth, and that just because he hasn't brought the judgment, you should not think that God is slack or slow concerning his promises, because he promises that he's going to come and judge. But consider the long-suffering of God for repentance. It gives people another day to repent of their sins. Yes, it does allow people who do not want to repent to continue another day in their sins. But looking at it from God's standpoint, the final judgment and even the tribulation period as we know it has not come as yet. Verse 12, though a sinner is doing evil 100 times, which is a hyperbole, meaning over and over and over again, though a sinner is doing evil 100 times and his days are being prolonged in him, it just seems like his days are lengthened. Yet also I myself am knowing, this is not an observation, he now knows by experience, that it will be good to the ones fearing God who will fear from before his face. And so this term, those who fear God, is the Old Testament equivalent to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says that God works all things for the good to those that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so he says, even though those who are committing evil and sin and refuse to repent and turn to the Lord, he knows that those who fear God, everything's going to turn out for them okay. And we're enduring through this process of watching evil run rampant. And we ask ourselves, what's going to happen and what is God doing about it? Verse 13, but it will not be good for the wicked one. And he will not prolong his days like the shadow. And so he's using the shadow as an example. As the sun begins to set, the shadows become longer. And he's saying the wicked won't reach the end of their shadow. They're going to be cut short because he does not fear from before the face of God. In case you haven't caught it yet, since chapter 7, verse 1, and we're studying the Proverbs of Solomon, is that he says wisdom is living in the fear of God, period, is fearing, even as a Christian, not to be scared of him, but realizing, as Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 tells us, because it's a spiritual law that God has created for both believers and non-believers. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. If you have sown in the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you have sown in the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And so we will reap what we have sown. And if we do not fear God, if we do not fear consequences of what we do, then there are built-in consequences. And it's only because we don't fear him. We don't fear in the sense of, is this pleasing to God, or even seeking out, what does the Lord want me to do? There's no fear of God. And so he says that the wicked ones are marked by no fear of God, whereas those who belong to God, they fear him, even though it looks like in a broken world and corrupt world in which we live, is that we're living in a world where people don't fear God because there's no judgment. In verses 14 and 15, the concept of life in this application of wisdom to mankind, the concept of life. And in this verse, vanity is mentioned twice, at the beginning and at the end, a double whammy on emphasis on vanity. And this is a vanity. That is what he's about to share. about the unequal distribution of rewards and punishment. Unequal distribution of rewards and punishment. We already saw it back in chapter 7, verse 15, and now he's going back to the subject and expanding on it, and see if you don't fit into something that's going to be said here in one of these texts that we all go through as Christians. There is a vanity which has been done upon the earth. There are the righteous ones. Righteous means those who are right with God, those who seek to do what's right in God's eyes. That is, those who fear God. That there are righteous ones to whom it happens to them according to the work of the wicked. In other words, they seek to do what's right, and it seems like they suffer consequences as if they're evil ones. And then there are wicked ones, that it happens to them according to the work of the righteous. It just seems like the wicked ones get rewarded for their evil. They don't have any consequences or judgments. Oh, they might have ailments, and they go to their parties, and they might have hangovers and certain human consequences for it. But it seems like that they just repeat their sin over and over again, and there are no consequences. And it just seems like for those who are not Christians, life seems to get better for them. And it seems like if you want to walk with the Lord, that there's so much trouble and so much hardship and so much difficulty in the human realm. It's as though you compare yourself to somebody who has rejected Christ. And it seems like in the human, things go better for them than it does for me. What's going on here? So he says, this is a vanity. This is an evil that's taking place upon the earth. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 15, where he said, all the things I have seen in the days of my vanity, that there is a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man prolonging his life in his evil. Back then, he said, seems like a righteous man, his life is cut short. And you would think, just by logic, that if you live a good life and you try to live it right in the sight of God, that you would have a long, full life. He says, no, I've seen the righteous cut off, short, in their lifespan. But I've seen the wicked have their days prolonged. You think their evil would catch up with them and eventually do them in, but it seems like they live longer. That's what he's expanding on here. This is this vanity, this evil that he has seen. And he says at the end of verse 14, I have said that also this is vanity. This is emptying. It's like, what purpose do we have if we seek to do what's right in the sight of God? What purpose really is there living with this kind of emptiness? It seems like there's no purpose to live, especially if the righteous people are not going to experience the fullness and rewards of life like the wicked. Well, David, in his one of his psalms, Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, he says, fret not yourself. The word fret means to be annoyed. Do not be annoyed with yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and they will wither as the green herb. And he goes on in Psalm 37, verses 7 to 12, put your rest in Yahweh, be still, and put your trust in Yahweh, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself. Again, don't be annoyed within yourself, because of him that prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Seems like they get away with it. Where's the judgment of God? Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. Again, do not be annoyed in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, But those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Even you shall diligently consider his place, and it will not be. You're going to, one day when Christ comes back, and we're going to be looking for those people that seemingly prospered in the human realm here, while we lingered through and suffered through and wished that we had what they had. Well, they're not even going to be there. They're gone. There's no place for them here on the earth in the future. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the righteous person and gnashes upon him with his teeth. Now, there's another psalm that I want to draw your attention to. In fact, I'm going to read the whole psalm to you. It is a psalm that I've read many times over the years, and I would recommend it to you. If you ever feel this way, if you ever feel, find yourself in a mindset that you think that life just isn't fair, that it seems like those who reject Christ in the human prospers more than you do, that they have more freedom than you do, and that there's no judgment there for them, so what's the difference? Is read Psalm 73 sometime. This is a psalm of Asaph, literally for Asaph, that is, he wrote it, and the musicians made up musical lyrics to go with this song. Now realize that this is a song, but he's wrote this song from out of his heart, and see if you don't at times think the way he writes his song. In verses 1 and 2, 1 through 3 is the introduction of Psalm 73. He says, truly or certainly God is good to Israel, even to the ones who are of a clean heart, that is pure, transparent, clean. So he says, God is good to Israel, especially to those ones who have a transparent heart before God. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost gone, that is, went off the path. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, he says, I almost fell off the path of walking with God. It got so bad when I saw the foolish people prospering. And I looked at my own life and said, they're prospering more than I am, and yet I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. What's the deal? You see, we're already equating blessings with the physical realm. The more you're blessed of God, the more you're going to have financially and materialism. Materialistically, it's going to be abundant. That is not true. That's what the American culture tells us that God wants to do for us. That is not biblical Christianity. So, he in verses 4 through 12 of Psalm 73, he goes through the condition of sinners. Here's his view of them. For there are no bands, literally pains, in their death. While they're going to their death, they seemingly have no pain. They're partying one night, and the next day you read about their obituary. Well, they partied right up to death. There's no pain in their life, no misery in their life up to the time of their death. But their strength is firm. They seem to be getting stronger as life goes on. They are not in trouble or affliction as other people. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses or circles them around like a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. They're very strong and arrogant and prideful in their approach to life because look what I'm doing, and in the physical realm, it's getting better for me. There are no consequences for my sins. In fact, the more I make an effort to live in my sin, the better life gets for me. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Their eyes are bulging. You see a Christian going around and they're like, oh, boy, the Lord's disciplining me. And all of a sudden, here's this person who doesn't know Christ and they just have this bulging eyes like, oh, life is good. I'm going for it. You know, their eyes bulge out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, arrogantly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and with their tongue they walk through the earth. They just walk through the earth, just spouting off all their language. You see it even more in our day. It doesn't matter what people say, especially in public and in mixed company. It's like, what are you going to do about it? In your face. Therefore, his people return, and waters full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? They don't even have a sense that God's around. As a matter of fact, a person that does not know Christ uses the fact that they can sin and get away with it and there be no human consequences for it as proof that there's no God. Because you Christians say, in the Bible, it talks about all these corrupt sins. Well, where's the consequences? And that's the proof that they use. Where's God? How does God know? If he knows what I'm doing, then why am I prospering in the human? Why am I getting away with it? Where is the knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So his conclusion in verses 13 through 16. Truly I have cleansed my heart in vain. Oh boy. And I have washed my hands in innocency. I cleansed my heart before God, and I washed my hands from all of my sins. I didn't know what I was doing. Obviously, I was a fool because I cleansed my heart and tried to walk upright before God, and all the ungodly people, they get to prosper in the human. I don't. So I have cleansed my heart in vain. For all the day long have I been plagued, and I have been chastened every morning. I've been disciplined by God every day. There's no discipline for them. You don't know how many times I've gone through it, and you don't know how many times over the course of years in ministry I have heard Christians say, why does God discipline me? And the people who don't know the Lord, they get away with everything. Why doesn't God let me go too? I mean, after all, I'm on my way to heaven. I got my sins forgiven. I believe. I go to church. Why can't I have it as good as the non-believer does? If I should say I will speak this way, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children, speaking to the Lord. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He says, yet if I were to verbalize this and share with God's people how I'm feeling about life, I'm evaluating how the ungodly prospers but the Christian doesn't presentation. He says, yet if I tell God's people this, they're going to get offended, and this is just too painful. This whole thing is just too painful for me. Verses 17 to 20, he finally gets the counsel of God, the wisdom of God. It's too painful for me. until I went into the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then I understood the end result of the ungodly who are allowed to go loose. There are phrases that we use, and phrases have come from Scripture, is that when you go out, for instance, you can drive out of Sisquoc going home from church and you see the cattle over the hills. I don't know about you, but I used to just love, because we had some friends that lived in this red house that is straight out of town, and the Michaels Ranch used to bring their cows down there to graze. I used to go out, we used to visit them. Not nice to do when you're invited over for dinner and you take a chair and go out and sit next to the corral and just watch the cows. But I used to watch the cows, so peaceful, you know? And they look at you like, you know, and they're chewing their cud and they're just peacefully going about it. And all they're doing is they're just fattening themselves up for the slaughter. They have no idea what's coming. But it's peaceful. I liked being around them. It relaxed me. No stress, you know? I moo every once in a while. You don't get that amongst people, you know. A lot of stress. People don't go moo and then just be at peace. Cows do. So until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Certainly, you did set them in a slippery place. You cast them down into destruction. Remember, I told you my mentor once told me that life is like taking a step on a banana peel, slipping on a banana peel, and falling into a box. They are on a slippery slope. They're taking their one step, trying to gather in and experience all the human pleasures and material things they can. But the very next step, they're on a slippery slope. And their next step is destruction. How are they brought into desolation or destruction? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Yahweh, when you awake, you will despise their image. When seemingly God is asleep, once he awakes, he's going to look at them and see them as made in his image and how they have marred that image, and he's going to despise that image. In this way, my heart was grieved. Here's the change that took place. He's no longer resenting the fact that he had cleansed his heart and trying to do what God wants him to do. And it seems like everybody else is free to do whatever they want to do, and they seem to be able to get away with it and enjoy it without any consequences. So what's the use? He says, his heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That is, that I had this conviction within my inner person, my inner man. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before the face of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, Lord. You have taken and you are holding me by my right hand. You are always with me. You've always held me by the right hand, just like a father taking a child. You've always been with me. I took this little journey with my brain and with my emotions and began to resent the fact that I'm trying to do what God wants me to do, but my life isn't turning out as blessed as the ungodly. And yet he says, you know, I realize, Lord, that you are with me and I'm with you. You will never leave me. I know that you are holding me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you're going to receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. And it was my portion in this life is the Lord and his fullness. And the fact that he is always with me and will never leave me and never forsake me, and he's guiding me by his counsel through this broken life. And then after my time is through, he receives me into glory. What a blessed life. See, God has, and this is found in the what is called the parable of the rich man. Life is opposite. If you indulge yourself in the materialism and in this physical life, and it materializes for you and you prosper, in the next life you're going to be in poverty. If you're poor in this life, and you seek the Lord, as James says in James chapter 2, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Spiritual wealth, spiritual prosperity. For that person, the poor man in the parable, wound up in the bosom of Abraham. He wound up in spiritual wealth in the coming life. And so that's what Asaph is realizing. Here, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is my strength and my portion forever. So his conclusion in verses 27 and 28, for lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from you, who play the role of the prostitute. So he sees that all of the ungodly who participate in seeking the prosperity and being filled with the physical world's goods, they are committing spiritual prostitution against God. That's what James says in James chapter 4. You adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is, you're placing yourself as the enemy of God? You're committing spiritual adultery by feasting on and being filled with the things of this world rather than God himself. The end result will be destruction. Whereas those who have denied themselves and seek spiritual wealth and spiritual riches with the presence of the Lord and his counsel and his guidance and his ministry and his discipline. To those people, there will be spiritual wealth in the coming life hereafter. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in Yahweh God that I may declare all your works. So he says, I've put my trust in Yahweh. Psalm 73, that was Psalm 73. If you ever find yourself in that mental disposition, that mental frame of mind, where you begin to compare yourself in the human with physical wealth or physical experiences or human blessings, and you say, well, I'm a Christian. It seems like the person who's not a Christian gets to experience and even be quote unquote blessed with physical material things more than me. That's right. They're like the cows getting fat for the slaughter. They've exchanged God for physical and material things. But those who fear the Lord and come through this life fearing him, to them, they will be received into glory and experience the glory after this life. Verse 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Then I myself have praised the rejoicing, Because nothing is good for mankind. I want you to notice that. Nothing is good for mankind except for those moments. Nothing good for mankind under the sun that is in this earthly life except to eat and to drink and to rejoice. Now you might think that, well, that means party. He's already introduced us. This is the fourth time that he's used this expression in the book. And it has to do with the fact that it's associated with labor, that man's labor allows him to buy his food and to get his food and to share that time of joy and rejoicing with his family and with his loved ones. And Solomon says, if you're able to do that in those times of enjoyment, that's the blessed time of life in the human. And it will accompany him in his labor. You see, it's associated with labor. These are the fruits of your labor for working hard. You get a home, you get food, you get to sit down together and enjoy meals together, a time of rejoicing. And it will accompany him in his labor in the days of his life, which God has given to him under the sun. So what he's saying here is don't waste your time. When God gives you those opportunities, when you have a time to eat and to drink and to rejoice and celebrate life together, do it. But at the same time, and look in, here's verses 16 and 17, he said, when I had given my heart to know wisdom, to see the business or the occupation which has been done upon the earth, this also in the day and in the night, sleep in the eyes, in his eyes, he is not seen. So what he's saying is that you take advantage of the times of the humanly good times when they come. Take advantage of it. But on the other hand, don't waste your time and lose sleep over investigating why God doesn't bless you in the physical realm more. You're wasting your time, day and night. You can seek out the things of the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. If you're going to try to figure out why God does what he does, you can't do it. So don't waste even the seemingly limited good times in the human. Don't give those up to be questioning God about why he doesn't do this all the time or why he allows things to happen in the way that he does. In verse 17, finishing out the section, then I had seen all the work of God, that mankind is not able to find out the work which has been done under the sun. Because though mankind will labor to seek out, he will not find it. And also if the wise one will say that he knows, he's not going to find it either. So even though you have wisdom, if you want to find out even more, you can't gain it by seeking it out. God has to reveal it to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The mysteries of God are for God to reveal to us, his children, but it takes revelation. He has to reveal it. We can't figure it out. That's what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That the things of God are revealed by his Spirit. Man cannot seek and search them out and understand them. It must come by revelation. And so he says, you're wasting your time to try to figure God out, even to question him. You're wasting whatever valuable time you have because you won't be able to figure it out. So his call is to fear God. If you fear God, if you are concerned about doing what's right in the eyes of God, live your life that way. Seek Him out. Understand what life is all about from that perspective. So as we experience these circumstances that we cannot understand and control, we have to trust, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that God works all things for the good. Doesn't say all things are good. It says God works all things for the good, agathos, spiritual good, to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He'll even use things in the human evaluation that we evaluate as being bad. Bad circumstances. Had a bad day today. It's according to our human evaluation. That we trust. We fear the Lord. Fear is equivalent to trust. We trust Him that He's in it. He's allowed it to happen, and He's going to work it out for our good. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Search it out. Seek God's revelation if He will reveal it. It cannot be searched out with human wisdom or human ability, but it is interesting that the Lord conceals the things of the Lord, and reveals them to those that seek Him out. Now, this is interesting because there's a certain concept and principle in Scripture that was evident in the ministry and the life of Jesus. In public, Jesus would speak spiritual truth in parables, stories. And within the stories, the truth was contained. But it was in the general public. And the Bible tells us He spoke in parables so that people would not understand. You say, well, then what's the whole purpose of it? Well, we find out the next step is that after the general public walked away scratching their heads going, I don't get it, the disciples came up to Jesus and said, would you explain this to me, to us? And that Jesus said, it's not for them to know, it's for you to know. And that Jesus went on to explain the parable, the truth, to these disciples. There's a very, very solid spiritual law principle there, is that we hear something. A lot of times we hear something in Scriptures. We hear something taught from the Bible. We understand what it's saying, but yet at the same time we don't know. The Lord wants us to seek Him out and seek revelation from Him as to what He's teaching and what He's trying to say, to give us the understanding that we need. It doesn't come by human pursuit or human investigation. It comes by revelation. And God reveals the truth of Christ and the truth of His Word to those who seek Him out. It's not just about reading the book saying, hey, I don't get it. Oh, well, close the book, put it on the shelf, and walk away. No, those who are seekers of truth will seek the Lord and look for revelation coming from His Spirit concerning the matters. Because the things of the Lord, and Paul was the first one that used the phrase, the mysteries of Christ, they're mysteries. You don't know how many pastors I know that the Bible is still a mystery to them. They got educated at a Bible school, but they still don't understand the mysteries. Because it doesn't come by human education. It doesn't come by human investigation or evaluation. It comes by the revelation of the Spirit of God through His Word. The application of wisdom. If you get caught up in the inequality of punishments and rewards, it can ruin even the good times when they come because you won't be able to enjoy them. You don't know how many people I know, how many times I personally have been in situations where the circumstances were better. Oh, it's been a whole month. It's just been a whirlwind. Finally, a day when it seems like the storm has cleared, and you spend that one day that you've had complaining against God and wondering why He even put me through all that. So I had one day of respite And I spent the day questioning God as to why he put me through what he put me through. And the next day, a new circumstance starts. I wasted it questioning him. He can't be found out, and his ways cannot be understood. So don't try. That's the message. Just fear God. We fear him by trusting him. We fear him by being concerned what he thinks and what he says and what he wants for our lives. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the wisdom that you share with us as you know and see life according as you have created it to be. But from our vantage point and being broken by sin, it's impossible for us to know. Just teach us to trust you and to fear you, to respect you, and to understand how life works, that being disciplined by the Lord is being under your love and your provision, that we get to experience what it's like to be one of your children and to experience the fullness of your presence with us. And for that, we're thankful. We pray that you would cause us to be thankful and to see things in proper perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.